This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. Today, we're talking about Mary. Did you know that she likes to appear to people? It's going to be an interesting program. You guys stay tuned. You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you. An exciting program for you guys today. You might notice I'm in a different space. I'm really stoked about this space. We got a couch set up in here, so we're gonna do some filming with the other guys when they're able to come into town. We're gonna grab a bunch of really cool interviews in this space. So very much looking forward to that, and very much looking forward to today's interview. Dawson, a couple of months ago, started doing some deep dive into Mariology, got a bunch of study done for us, stuff on, you know, veneration, stuff on Immaculate Conception, stuff on Assumption into Heaven. Today, we're going to be talking about one of those specific areas of study, talking about apparitions, the appearing of Mary, and maybe even some of the miracles that kind of accompany that, like healing and things like that. But we're Protestant, you know, and we're going to try to talk about our Roman Catholic friends in a way that hopefully is fair scholarship and fair as we disagree with some of the things that are happening. We're going to try to honor as much as we can and rightly represent them to the best of our ability. But before we get into all of that stuff, I have to remind you that Remnant Radio is an entirely crowd-funded ministry. If you want to support the channel, you can do so. There are links in the description at the very bottom of the video. You can give a one-time gift on PayPal. I say bottom. I think it's the very first link, actually. PayPal or Patreon. If you choose to give on Patreon, as low as $5 a month, you'll get access to extra content. But if you give on Patreon, you'll get access to extra content. PayPal, you can give a one-time gift. I said that twice. I'm not quite sure why my brain's not working. Also, in the links of the description, the second to last link, right under the conference graphic or conference link, we have a link for the study guide that Dawson put together on this very subject. So if there's something that we don't touch here or you want to kind of look at some of that source material, you can find that all in that study guide. Without further ado, let me introduce you to Du Bois. Du Bois in the middle. I've got Dawson on the end. I've got Michael Roundtree. Michael, do you want to confess to our viewers the deep measures of sin your heart went to when you were working on technical difficulties? Do you want to?
I did have some technical difficulties. I was actually kind of proud of myself. I was real close to some profanity in anger, but I withheld, Josh. So you should be proud of me.
Well, I know that our buddy Dawson was praying the rosary, and that's the only way you were able to get through it. Dawson,
goodness.
Can you tell people about yourself and how you're such a Roman Catholic expert? I'm just kidding. Tell us a little about yourself, Dawson, for people who aren't familiar with you, people who don't read the blog, check out all the study guide stuff. They need to know a little about you and what you do here at Remnant.
My name is Dawson Gerald. I do a lot of the research here at Remnant and write the blogs on the homepage. And let's see here, what else? I have a background in biblical studies, and I was a missionary for a couple of years. And now I take care of some wonderful kids and read a lot of good books.
So yeah, Dawson, don't let Dawson sell himself short. Dawson does tons and tons of research for Remnant Radio, tons and tons of stuff. You can check out the blog. You can check out a lot of the real academic study guide stuff we have on the website. And you can go check it out. And like I said, one of them is linked there in the description where we're talking about apparitions. You know, Dawson, maybe you can just kind of talk a little bit about what is an apparition? Where do these things, what is it, first of all? And like, where does it appear throughout history?
Okay, the term apparition, okay, from a strictly Roman Catholic perspective, an apparition is someone would say like a visionary experience that involves the senses. That'll be a key aspect, because often with an apparition, you're going to have visible manifestations of a person. You're going to have some spiritual entity that manifests itself in front of them. They hear voices. They can touch the person, and they may smell specific fragrances. So all these things have to do with it, but an apparition mainly, the term, you know, it's actually, you probably, if you've watched any ghost shows on TV, you've probably heard them talk about an apparition, because it's the same word for kind of ghostly appearing. But what they mean in Roman Catholic thinking is more of an appearing of a spiritual entity that, I'm trying to be as, you know, as nice as possible, that we're not... They're not doing, they're not, it's someone who's appearing in front of them, and it's not only by some people and not seen by everybody. And then sometimes it's corporate and it's seen by everybody, or some aspect is seen by everybody. So we have those kind of touches where, you know, people at Jesus' baptism, some heard thunder instead of hearing the Father speak, stuff like that going on in this whole idea.
Like Peter on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, now do people typically seek after these apparitions? And if so, could this be equated to something like, you know, necromancy? I mean, these would be the kinds of concerns a Protestant would have, like, okay, talking to the dead. We do have an example of this in 1 Samuel 28 via a witch when Samuel is called up. And so this interacting with the dead. But then you also have biblical stories of, for instance, in you know, after Jesus' resurrection, the deceased saints appear. They're sort of like temporarily resurrected, if you will, and appear to people all throughout Jerusalem, and they're talking with them. So how do we even categorize these apparitions? And are these things people are seeking after, like in 1 Samuel 28 with the Witch of Endor, or are these things that just happen?
Okay, I'm going to answer that like if I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to answer like if I'm a Catholic. So a Catholic would probably say, no, it's not about being seeking after these things. These are appearings. These are things that happen to people. They don't go after. They want to delineate between mysticism, where you seek out contemplative experiences, and you more or less you really seek out devotional experiences. You're praying, you're reflecting on the doctrine, you're reflecting on the nature of God, and you gain a deeper sense of prayer through that process. That's called the mystical path. So now that's different from an apparition. An apparitional experience is going to be something that happens to a person or happens to someone or to a group of people. And it's not something that is sought out. Now,
a group of people who all happen to be in Lourdes at the same time.
Yeah, stuff like right? that.
So, at one of these shrines.
Exactly. It's going to be something that actually happens to a group. So it's nothing. I would say a good Roman Catholic theologian would say this is not something that is sought out, but seeks you type thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, I think so.
Which would help them distinguish it from necromancy, where someone is, say, seeking out a conversation with a dead person versus Mary just appearing to somebody in a visionary kind of experience. Well, we'll probably revisit the idea of necromancy and how that could possibly play into conversations about this. But Josh, I think you had another question, so I want to yield to you.
Well, mine's more of a point of discussion between the three of us, I think. I mean, when it comes to Mary, I think Protestants have had such an allergic reaction to even the topic of Mary. Like, I had an Anglican friend say something like Mary, the mother of God. They said the Blessed Mother. And I kind of cringed. I was like, oh, why'd you say that? And they were like, well, 'cause that's what the Bible calls her. Like, blessed are you, Mary, right? Like, mm-hmm. You're blessed above women, like you bore the Messiah. And I was like, oh, I'm so Protestant that I have allergic reactions to like quotations of Bible verses, you know, that's not good. So like I want to, in some level, like talk about Mary. Do Protestants undervalue Mary as a byproduct of reacting against Roman Catholics who overvalue Mary? Is that a fair critique of the Protestant space? Should we be careful as we're treading on a subject of like we're talking about Jesus's like earthly mom? Like, I don't think that we should show her, I mean, at minimum, any less than the saints such as the Apostle Paul or Peter. Like, we shouldn't honor her any less. Should we honor her more? Like, where does Mary line in our Protestant, you know, anthropology when we think of Mary? How should we think of her?
Yeah, I mean, I definitely would agree with you that I think there are times when it can be like almost like you got to cast shade on Mary to sort of compensate for what we would view as a perhaps over the top veneration of her. As Protestants, we get uncomfortable with terms like co-redemptrix and mediatrix, and honestly, I don't even know how to say it. I read it all the time, but I don't know, Dawson, maybe you can help me out. But the idea that she's co-mediator, co-redeemer with Jesus, I know a careful Roman Catholic will be, they'll give Jesus the preeminent space there, but they do involve Mary in those and with that sort of language. And same with sometimes calling her the Queen of Heaven. I mean, just go and read Jeremiah 44 about people who make offerings to the Queen of Heaven. So we get so nervous about this, and in my opinion, rightly so, that I think that we can be like, you know, Mary, she's not so great. I mean, Mary was awesome. She was great. And I would even go so far as to say, like, you know, when Irenaeus will, the second century bishop, when he compares Mary and Eve, I think that's a reasonable comparison. You know, Mary, both of them, so Mary and Eve, like Eve and her disobedience, Mary and her obedience. I've seen Elizabeth Elliot make the same connection. Elizabeth Elliot, a famous Protestant. So I think that she's worthy to be honored. She's worthy to be called blessed, but anything like venerated, does she deserve to be considered more honored than, say, the Apostle Paul or Peter? I mean, I don't know. I don't really see like a ranking system in the Bible, like who's the best saint. Carrying the Son of God in your womb sounds pretty awesome, but I'll tell you what else is awesome. Traveling around the ancient world and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and writing huge chunks of the Bible. That's also awesome. So I think we should be careful not to cast shade, but I don't know. I don't really get into ranking saints, and maybe that's actually part of the problem that I have with what the Roman Catholic Church seems to do sometimes. Even the label saint, to give somebody the label saint, well, we're all saints, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi. I mean, that's just Paul's basic language of talking about Christians, not super special Christians. So I don't know. Maybe that's actually part of the problem.
Dawson, you have anything you want to weigh in on that?
Yeah, well, I think there's a few things that we definitely, in the Protestant world, especially in what would be considered like the low church Protestant world, we have that kind of knee-jerk reaction, like you described perfectly, Josh, where we hear about Mary, and we first want to go, well, we don't worship her, because of sometimes it's categorical differences. Sometimes if you talk to a good Roman Catholic, they're going to say, listen, one of the greatest things about Mary is she's always pointing to Jesus. She's always bringing it back to her son, and there's validity in the fact that Mary is the mother, the Theotokos, the mother of God. God chose this lady and said, she's going to be the one to be my mother, and to the second person of the Trinity, that is. And it's like, that's big. That's redemptive history big, and everything in redemptive history has deep significance, and we must take note of that and think through that. And I think it's the knee-jerk reaction that has stopped us from actually thinking through what it means for us to have a respect for Mary. So that's also another thing, the fact that the way Roman Catholics divide up what they understand as worship versus say adoration is worship for them, And that has a specific meaning in terms of worshiping the Trinity and giving ultimate believing loyalty to the Trinity. But then they also understand this thing called veneration. Veneration will be, you know, kind of respecting the saints. It's like the same thing we do on Saturday and Sunday afternoon when we watch a football game and we're in awe of someone who's really good at playing a sport. We just have a great respect for that person. Now, they would say when it comes to Mary, there's a middle ground between those two. And this is where we can have some kind of discussion points with a Roman Catholic is that what is hyperdulia? That's that middle ground, hyperdulia. And it's a kind of respect and honor that goes way beyond just going, wow, that person's really good at what they do. It's, wow, God chose this person. To put it in the best light possible, God chose this person. God decided that this lady was going to raise me. That this lady I would be dependent on for the first 10 years, you know, first 4 years of his life, definitely. Fully dependent in terms of feeding and everything else. So that's something that's worth a great honor. But when you parse that out and how it plays out in practice is probably where Protestants have a bone to pick, to be quite honest.
Yeah.
So that's what I'd say.
Yeah. I think you guys are right on the money there. I think we've got to walk a line. I think especially when even engaging with our Roman Catholic friends who are like watching this program right now, I don't want to roast them. I'm not trying to beat them up. I'm not trying to belittle them. I don't want to misrepresent them and their beliefs either. So like even when we're trying to create some common ground, I go, okay, I think you've got this wrong, but I'll actually take fault and say, I think we've probably ignored Mary. Like I think she should be one of the heroes of the faith. Like when we talk about the Apostle Paul, or even we like talk about David, like Protestants love to like point at King David. Like he's like the cat's pajamas and the bee's knees, you know? But like, I think that we should be talking of Mary. We don't have a ton of like female heroes in the Bible. Mary should be, I think, at the top of that list for all that's worth. And I agree very much with what Michael said. You can't cross that line into worship, into having that creator creation distinction. Because I do think that Mary in Roman Catholic tradition kind of bleeds into that. Whoa, redemptorous, immaculately conceived. I mean, there's a couple of things we can talk about, but we'll do that in another program. In this one, let's talk a little bit about these apparitions. Dawson, it seems as if there's claims. We'll talk about history here in a second. That these apparitions have happened really early on in church history, but it seems as if almost like they're ramping up. In your study guide said something to the effect of 21,000, nearly 21,000 confirmed apparitions by the Roman Catholic Church. You wanna weigh in on like every third Catholic has got an apparition? It sounds like that's not. I know there's a lot of Roman Catholics out there. My math's bad. I have a very specific set of skills, guys. Can you explain to us maybe why this is ramping up the way that it is?
Okay, not confirmed. I don't know what study guide you were reading, but it doesn't say confirmed. There's a huge difference in the Catholic Church between what is confirmed, what is actually authenticated and confirmed. And this is probably one of the most interesting things when it comes to the apparition aspect. The Marian apparitions, is there is a really diligent process to confirming that an apparition has happened and deciding that what is going on in a certain area, much like how we would be very critical of how a revival is playing out and how is this the Holy Spirit working or not. But they have a full kind of a full process of how they go about authenticating a Marian apparition. And they've only authenticated maybe 10 off the top of my head. I haven't looked. It might have been less than 10. I think it's 7. But we're talking about Lourdes, Guadalupe, more in the modern context, because the ones that go back really further, I kind of put all the Marian apparitions into 3 buckets. There's the legend bucket, which is the furthest ones back. And what we have are based on legends. And then we have, on top of the legend bucket, you have the tradition bucket, which is a mix of those things that stories that people have had, that they've had apparition, and then it became kind of a feast day at that church, and then it was taken on by the whole church. So you have kind of a tradition bucket, and those are a lot of those that come straight through the Middle Ages. And the last one I like to call the modern bucket, because the modern bucket is where you see this huge explosion. And even Catholics kind of debate the validity of some. I mean, I was speaking, I don't know, it was a while back. I was speaking with one friend of mine, because I have actually family members who aren't Catholic, but at the time when they were, their youngest child, I think, had leukemia, and she was prayed over, and they used water from Lourdes, some water that was made a pilgrimage to Lourdes, France, and took some of the spring water and used it. And she was cured of leukemia, a childhood leukemia. So those kind of, that's where those things get kind of like, okay, what bucket do I put this in? Because of events like that in the modern times, you've seen this explosion. And I think I have a picture. I think in the study guide, I put a, National Geographic did a map, and the map actually shows both the ones that have been confirmed as well as the ones that are stated.
Dawson, that's the map there.
Yeah, there we go. That's it.
I have two different maps in here. Did you want to look at the other one as well?
Oh yeah, yeah.
The other one's
look at the other one as well. Yeah, the other one is really centers in on
Europe's got a lot.
I think it's Europe. Yeah.
Okay. And
so what are your thoughts on why these things seem to be occurring? Cause, and this is, I pulled the quote. I want to get a retraction from what I said of what you said. Official statistics are not kept. Some Catholic theologians have speculated that there have been as many as 21,000 claimed sightings of Mary throughout history. So again, that's just like they're acknowledging the claims or the potential count, but not like confirmed. So I apologize. I recant. I didn't mean it, Dawson. As you were with the interpreting why these things are happening so frequently.
Yeah, they some say it's because of the onset of modernity with the rise of science and scientific kind of perspective. People began to yearn for longer a need for a spiritual reality. And from that, you see, especially in the late mid-20th century onwards, just this explosion of people saying that they've seen things. And when the church looks into a lot of them, for example, there was one in Texas in the 90s, I want to say, in I think East Texas. But basically what had happened there is when they went and looked, and the people were seeing Mary in the sun, and everybody was staring up at the sun. I mean, for hours looking at the sun without blinking. And they were saying that this was some people weren't having it affect their vision. And then they were having drastic results that other people were. And they ended up saying they're not sure. They put it in the category of not sure if this is a thing or not, if you will, to put it in nice Georgia colloquialism. So they didn't affirm it as an actual, but those that were there that experienced it, of course, they said no, this is an authentic.
Oh. Hey Dawson. All of a sudden I lost your audio, bud. Dawson, can you hear me?
In a lot of ways. And there's something to be said about the sociological impact. God can use that kind of sociological a push of people getting stirred up about something, and it's stirring your heart. That can be something God is working among the people. But even those who, because there's this great article that I read by one of the guys who went down there to do the judgment call, if you will, to be an umpire. And he lays out how it didn't meet this criteria, it didn't meet this criteria, and it basically what most turned the tide was the fact that people were being harmed in the process by staring at the sun. Now I even say that because I know there's people in Texas who probably believe wholeheartedly that event was something that was of God, and the church didn't say it wasn't of God. They just said, we don't think it. We're not sure. There's a category for that.
I do appreciate the way the Roman Catholic Church is trying to like really investigate these things. Here's just like a list of just some of the criteria, and Dawson, your handout has a list of more, but sufficiency of information. So there's firsthand accounts and witnesses, orthodoxy. So it's conformity with faith and morals. So like this apparition, it has to promote these things. Transparency. Do they lead us, which they define as leads us to God, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the service of God, humanity, the promotion of faith. Another one, serious reasons for believing in the presence of the hand of God manifest by cures, conversions, and other miracles. Another one, expert opinions from various disciplines, especially doctors and psychiatrists. Do these apparitions bear good fruit? Is church authority favorable or unfavorable toward it? And they rely a lot on the local Roman Catholic parishes to kind of investigate that. But anyway, I appreciate that they actually have some criteria. I think for us as charismatic Protestants, we could use a little more criteria for maybe evaluating prophecies, which we're going to do on Wednesday this week. We're going to evaluate some prophecies for the new year. But so I appreciate that. But Dawson, I wonder if you could talk to maybe, because there's thousands of these apparitions that, people are claiming to have. And let's talk about the biggest ones. So we've got the one at Lourdes you mentioned. Can't remember if you mentioned the one, the famous one in Guadalupe, and there are a few people in the chat who are bringing that one up. That's a significant one we need to talk about. The Fatima and the like dancing sun and that whole phenomenon. So could you talk through some of these three or any others that you consider to be the most significant of the claimed apparitions?
Yeah, Guadalupe is definitely considered the beginning of, I think it was Pope Pius who said that was the beginning of the Marian era. And Guadalupe was a time when, I want to say the 1700s. I wrote this study guide like, I think it was six months ago? So
at least.
Rusty on the memory here. Basically, Guadalupe, you had an individual who had an encounter with a woman who, and I know there's probably going to be people going, that's not right. So I apologize if I get the facts wrong. But generally speaking, this man has the apparition of Mary. Mary tells him to something up in his cloak and carry it, these things and a certain message to, down in Mexico. Yeah. I want to say in Guadalupe.
Mexico City. Yeah. Near
Mexico City goes to the bishop in that area and has a message to deliver to him. And, it's a study case of, how, what was said was needed to be heard, and there was a sign following in that the cloak that he had, when he unrolled it, it smelled of, smelled of roses and looked, had an image of the Virgin in the cloak. And mm-hmm. what he said was really a big deal. I can't remember the content of it. I apologize. But at the end of that, where's the sticky spot? Sticky spot with that is there's aspects of synergism, because there's also in that at the same place where she
syncretism
where she was seen, yeah, syncretism, where she was seen, where the apparition of Mary was seen, was also an area of a deity, a female deity that had been worshipped for many years. So not sure there. But that example, the fruit of that was mass conversions to Catholicism in Mexico. It pretty much is considered, what converted that whole area was that Marian encounter. And it's also why you see in South America and in Mexico, you see a strong connection to Mary in terms of that, because it started the mission of the church in that area.
Is that where Dawson, is that where like the Mary that has like the burning heart and she's always like on the candle that's being sold at the gas stations? You know what I mean? Like she's just like touching her heart and like going like trying to. Check out that photo.
Okay. Heart,
that's
yeah.
me and trying to impose the Mary pose, right?
That might be the Sacred Heart. Not the Sacred Heart of Jesus. That's a different one. But that might be that might be just something somebody drew. But
might be something crazy. Okay, but, if it's at a gas station, yeah. You're not saying that it's revelatory. Okay, so my question primarily with this is. You said that, hey, there was a woman being worshipped in this kind of Aztec culture that was taking place around this time, and there is evidence of, like, syncretism. Is it only that she was female and that, hey, Mary comes along? Did this Mary look like this other goddess? Was there practices that might connect Lady Guadalupe in any way to that system of religion or thinking? Like, what's the suspicion that this is somehow connected within that Aztec mythos that would allow it to be considered like a syncretism?
Yeah. Or like, you know, just to kind of tack onto that, could it be that like, well, the outcome was that they started worshiping Mary there and that was what they were doing with the mother goddess or whatever. Is that the connection? So just filling in a little bit, but go for it, Dawson.
Yeah. Well, that basically it's locational, because that was a place where they had been worshiping her. So the big connection is that it was a place where this deity had been worshiped previously. I wish y'all had asked me historical facts here. And I can just feel the chat space clearing up going, he's an idiot. But it's like what she did was they ended, that's about the only connection there is that I know of, is the geograph, is that it was a similar, it was in a similar area.
I got you. Okay. No worries, man.
Yeah. So why don't you keep walking through? So you also had the miracle of the sun and Fatima. If you could just kind of give us a little bit of a rundown of that, and then Lourdes with these like, mass healings, and, man, on Lourdes, like, some of these stories of healings, like, you cannot deny. And I think in this context, Dawson, we're going to have to talk about, because some of these are accompanied by signs that have been witnessed by many people. You mentioned the conversions in Guadalupe, the healings in Lourdes. I'd love for you to just explain to us what these, especially Fatima and Lourdes, explain to us the apparitions there. But then maybe we can dovetail that into a conversation about, like, well, hey, if it's bearing good fruit and there's mass conversions and mass healings and all, you know, but for starters, just kind of give us a little descriptor of what happened.
Okay. Before I do that, let me say this. There's, we spoke here about apparitions. There's actually three types. They're corporeal, imaginative. Imaginative are ones that only certain people see the being. Corporeal is actually everybody sees her. And the third is an intellectual. Now, the intellectual one is like a beatific vision, and hardly anybody in church history, they ever talk about it. The Marian apparitions are always the first two. And just want to set that context to explain then, let's start with Lourdes. With Lourdes, you had a young lady, and often Mary has come to young ladies and children, which, I mean, it makes sense. She's a mother. But and by the way, I'm just going under the assumption of good faith and describing these things as you read them in the text. And with Lourdes, you have a woman who has visions of Mary, and is told a few things, and that's the key thing about a lot of these visionary experiences. With Mary, is there's both a message that's being given that's always for the piety of the church, and it encourages the church in certain ways. For example, I think Metagorgia, which is another kind of a controversial one, modern times, it is given. The message there was actually against communism and was part of the reason. And kind of flipped. and helped to bring neo-communism in the 80s, which is kind of weird to think about, but okay. But back to Lourdes. So you had this little girl who later became a nun and I think was venerated as a saint recently. And she had visions of Mary, and Mary told her about this spring, and people started coming and at a pilgrimage, and as they made it a pilgrimage, people would drink from the spring or take water from the spring or use it as a point of contact for faith. And people were just started to get healed, and they were having to figure out what was going on. Now, Fatima is really interesting because it's another one of those that is kind of got some weird elements. And you have three little kids. So you got three little children that were told about they ran into Mary. They had this experience with Mary. And from that experience, Mary told them three secrets. And those secrets were about the war that was going on. It was against communism in Spain at the time. And this message was against that. And the second message
Hey, Dawson, I've lost your audio again, bud.
Which happened 20 years later, so it's a fulfilled prophecy.
Hey, Dawson, back up just 10 seconds.
Yeah.
This is the second time it's happened. You're mid-sentence, and it's like it mutes you all of a sudden, and you can't hear us either, so I just assume it's probably something on your computer end. So just back up like 10 seconds and repeat what you said.
Okay. I can't remember where I was at. Oh, yeah. Well, just basically with Fatima, you had three children that had this encounter with Mary and were given three secrets. And from those three secrets, one of them, the third secret was a fulfilled prophecy about the Pope being shot but surviving. And from that, you also have an event that happened at of the whole escapade where a whole group of people would see a sign like the Mary promised that this would happen, and you have a report by an atheist reporter who actually reports on this happening. So that's kind of good evidence if you're going to be academic about it. But when this happens, they see the sun dance in the air for a good long time. I think it was 30 minutes or something like that. But it was seen by everybody in the town. And it was one of those events that was very strange. There's another one there's a really interesting one in Spain as well that you can go on YouTube and look up the videos. And those YouTube videos are like, we're talking, oh, what's the name of it? I'll put it. I'll tell Josh and get put it in the description. But they had a film crew back in the early 60s, 50s, and went around, and these kids were having these visionary experiences of Mary, and they would walk backwards with unbelief, like really fast paced, and they had healings happen there, and they had a lot of. Everything is all often borderline. You kind of look at it and you go, this is either psychosomatic craziness going on, religious zeal kind of gotten out of control, or something's going on. And
right.
Outside of the Protestant bubble, when you kind of look at the bigger picture, it puts me in a state where I go, I'm not sure. I know if we're going to debate theology, if we're going to debate Mariology, we can have good, wholesome debates that we disagree, strongly on. But then when we get to these elements, to me, it's one of those things where you're like either 60-40, 60%. I think this is a lot of people getting nothing's really happening.
Hey, So 60% you don't think anything's happening. Is that what you said, Dawson?
Yeah. Did it happen again?
Yeah. Yeah. Right as you're giving percentages. And then you said, nobody heard you. You said, you know, 40% of them you think is alien abductions. I just started filling in words for you while you know, we could hear what you were saying. So I'll let you fill in the blanks.
Oh my gosh. Okay.
That's not true, Dawson. Nobody heard me say that. I'm just picking on you.
Okay. Hey, what do you think about
Dawson.
It, Michael?
Well, actually, I was going to see, I wanted to read this. This is from Craig Keener's book, because I want to follow up that conversation that started with you recounting the stories of what's happened kind of on a broad scale, like these various locations. So Craig Keener, in his book on miracles, really great book, and he talks about miracles and Lourdes, and it just kind of stuck with me. But here's what he talks about. People get into the water that heals them. He says, consider, for instance, the case of Francis Pascal, cured of blindness and paralysis of the lower limbs at the age of 3 years and 10 months on August 28th, 1938. And he has the documentation. While the keenness of his vision remained less than average person, this child, who had been completely blind before the cure, was soon an active reader and writer. Other blind persons were also cured of documented organic optic atrophy, able thereafter to see. More citations. One might also consider Marie Bigot cured of blindness, deafness, and hemiplegia on October 10th, 1954. Unable to work and deemed an invalid owing to verified physical causes, the nearly blind Serge Perrin visited Lourdes, and on May 1st, 1970 was anointed. Within hours, his vision unexpectedly returned fully, and he was able to walk unaided. Doctors verified that no trace of his previous medical problems remained. 6 years later, in view of his continued health, the cure was recognized by the church as miraculous. And that's just like a quick list, and he just keeps going. But so we have these miraculous healings. We have 8 or 9 million conversions, I think it was, in Guadalupe. You have these things that are good fruit. What do you make of that, Dawson?
Well, I don't know. That's, to be quite honest. Based on things like the building of Co-Redemptress, which was rejected at the Second Vatican Council, like those doctrines that are built on a lot of the modern Mariology are strange. And just based upon that fact and based upon the facts of the doctrines themselves that are dogma, I have to reject the means that comes through without rejecting that maybe something's happening. But I have to put a big if, and I have to be willing to honestly not have certainty where I can't have certainty. And that's, in our modern age, that's very, people don't like uncertainty. They don't like not knowing. They think we're all supposed to have answers to everything. And there's tons of areas where God did not answer. And it's a matter.
As his mic cuts out for the third time, I'm gonna take a stab at this real quick, just because. Sorry, Dawson, your mic cut out again, so I just hopped on. I just wanna kind of give some thoughts on this position. We haven't talked a lot about Roman Catholicism. I think of our group, me, Dawson, Michael, and Michael, I might be the most vocal when I talk about my disagreement with Roman Catholics. You'll hear me say over and over, I say Roman Catholic friends instead of Roman Catholic brothers. There's a reason for that. I believe the doctrine of justification is a significant doctrine enough to say us versus them. Like they're a separate, different group. Now, I'm not willing to go out on a limb and say Roman Catholics aren't saved. And the reason I'm not willing to say that is because There is the Joint Declaration of Justification. There is a plurality of positions within Roman Catholicism that talk about justification. So there are some that would articulate justification much more like a Protestant. I would still very much disagree with them on things like authority and church tradition. However, I think we can disagree on church tradition and authority, and you still be bought by the blood. However, my reading of Galatians really does not prevent me. My reading of Galatians does prevent me from looking at a works plus grace sort of gospel and saying that is for sure a brother in Christ. I can't, because Paul says that you're cursed, you're anathema, you're damned for destruction if you preach another gospel. And that other gospel that he talks about is a gospel of works plus grace. Hey, you got in by grace alone, through faith alone, but you add works to that to either stay in or as a way to secure your justification. You've got to be circumcised. That'll earn your justification. You've got to do this work in addition to. So I would say any system, boldly. Dawson, you are there, bud. I just didn't click on you yet, so you still sound muted. You want to check that mic? You can't hear me yet. Okay, cool. I'd say all that to say,
Josh, Dawson can't hear me, so I'm going to keep saying controversial things.
Excellent. That's correct. I'll say that I will probably be on the more vocal end of our group, or our whole group will be like, we're Protestant to the core and we'll die on that hill. We agree with the Protestant position, not the Roman Catholic position. That's why we're Protestant. But within that scope, someone who holds a very Romish position, I loved something that R.C. Sproul said: discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between what's right and what's almost right. What's really interesting about Galatia is that the Judaizers, from what we know, they preach a Trinity. They believe in a virgin birth. They believe in a death, burial, and resurrection. But they added this one little thing that's circumcision, or this one little thing that's dietary laws. And they added this one little thing for justification, new moon, Sabbaths, feasts, these kinds of things. They just slipped this one small little works-based thing in. And Paul shows up and says, hey, anathema, damned for destruction, another gospel. So if you're showing up and you're getting mass conversions and millions of people are coming to a faith that is a grace plus works faith, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's a false gospel. Now, again, I'm not the arbiter to say every single person who saw this Mary image and smelled these roses and they placed faith in Jesus. I'm not saying that all of those people are damned for destruction. But if they believed in a system that was grace plus works, then they were damned for destruction. That's the plain reading of the text there in Galatians. So maybe I've said the most incendiary thing I've ever said on Remnant Radio, but let the chips fall where they may. Hopefully Dawson can pick up and or Michael can clean up after
me. Well, I mean, you're right to prize the doctrine of justification by faith, and our Protestant articulation of that is going to be different from a Roman Catholic articulation of that. They will talk about initial justification by grace through faith, but then after that, it turns to merit. They might use language such as, well, but it's grace empowered still. We're not just like earning it on our own. But in reality, it's just more of a synergistic maintenance of, and so Josh, kind of like you said, it's like we're in by grace, but then after that, we kind of got to work for it. It's kind of how it looks to a Protestant. But Josh, I think really what you're getting at is, how do we understand miracles that, like, I think we have to be obtuse to deny that miracles are happening in some of these places. I mean, they're too well documented to just say, well, it's not happening. And so we have to kind of come back from that and say, well, given disagreements with Roman Catholicism, no matter where you fall on that, whether you fall in like Roman Catholics are not true Christians, or whether you fall in the camp of like, well, they're Christians with some bad doctrine, even dangerous doctrine, but they're still in the family, wherever you fall, like God is, or I won't even say God, miracles are happening there. So you have to decide, okay, is it God? Is it God doing miracles in those places? Is it the devil doing miracles in those places? or something else. Are there some sort of like psychosomatic cause or hallucination? Some will try to give a natural explanation. Dawson, are you back with us? Do you want to weigh in on that?
Yeah, if y'all can hear me.
Yeah, we got you.
Everything that that Josh said that I heard, I agree with. what I did not hear, I do not know. But I would agree with that. And it's, well, I prefer dialogue over suspicion. I guess I grew up in an area where we saw South Georgia, where there's nothing but Baptist and Methodist churches everywhere. And we talked about the Methodists, like they didn't know what the Bible was, but shows you how we can segment ourselves is my point. And when it comes to the bigger divisions, acknowledging where the differences are is important, and acknowledging that these are differences, that I don't hold to a Thomistinian anthropology. I am not going to give that high of a dignity to reason because I believe depravity cuts through everything in us. We can quibble on those points all day long, and that kind of dialogue builds good theology. So I wish people would talk more. And when it comes to the more spiritual stuff, especially with, I tried to be as fair as I could in the guide, but at the end, I just pretty much lay out my own opinion. And the opinion I came to was that, on the grounds of doctrine, I can't say that there's not, things happening. And I can't say that, for example, like my family members, I know they're believers. And I know what happened to her was a miracle. Was it their faith in their, just because they were in a group at the time that I'm not sure about doctrinally, that God didn't use their simple faith in Jesus? Who am I to say? But at the same time, I got to understand the bigger picture, that there are doctrinal differences that make me say, hey, what is being taught? The Blue Army, which is part of the Marian cult, that even the Roman Catholic says, you've gone too far, we got to kick you out. And they finally had to just, say, this, you're not following even our doctrine, because they were so obsessed with Mary. And to me, that's where the problem lies, is anytime, even if it's someone who we say points always to Jesus, whether it be a pastor, whether it be anyone else, and we make their word the word of God, we've always gotten trouble. And if there's anything that this study guide, the two things I think are most important in my own study that I learned from this was, one is to watch what I just said, that we would understand that no one, even the angel from heaven who gives another gospel, let them be anathema. And the other side of that, which is the Roman Catholic Church's response to looking at these things with a reasonable and very acute set of protocols to actually aim at getting this stuff done and trying to figure out what is actually happening, and looking at it through a very critical lens, is a good thing. So that it's like I saw good, and I saw something I still don't have a category, to be quite honest, but so, I know Dawson, what I don't need to let it lead to.
Let me ask this, because this is kind of a more punchy question that's like real direct. Is this necromancy? Like, people are talking to Mary. Mary's dead. Now, again, Roman Catholics will reject that premise. They'll say, no, she was assumed into heaven. She was like, and it's actually dogma, right? Like, you actually have to believe that to be saved in the Roman Catholic Church.
But only if it's only been dogma since 1854.
Correct.
Which for recently, Protestant, that's a big problem.
That's huge, one might say. huge. That's, like, yeah, there's a wall that should have been built there that shouldn't have been crossed. You know what I mean? Anyway, I can't pretend to be Trump any more than that. Okay, so is it necromancy, Dawson? Like, from
actually,
a
I should have said the assumption was 1950, Immaculate Conception, 1854. Slight correction.
Yeah, so it's even more recent.
But go ahead.
So technically worse. Dawson, technically is it necromancy?
If you use their categories of it being an apparition is a spiritual being, they're an angel appearing, and you look at Peter. Peter's where he got out of jail. He knocks on his door. They're having a prayer meeting there. But she saw Peter at the door. Can you hear me?
Yeah, now, but I know what you're referencing. So Acts chapter 12, Peter's at the door. She thinks it's Peter's angel. So where were you going with that?
So there's grounds to have some flexibility on. Maybe a being is revealing themselves as Mary, but for Catholics, they believe that it is Mary. It is Mary coming down and revealing herself in certain apparitions, which is this very hard to pin down category, because even the word itself in Latin points to ghostly.
Right.
So is it necromancy? Not by their categorization, but by a Protestant categorization, it comes near close to it.
So I would say that it is. Not in all circumstances. Yeah. If somebody's just like plowing in a field and Mary shows up and starts talking to them, you know, or at least that's their perception, whatever. I wouldn't say that's necromancy, but personally, because I think, you know, you do have examples like the people after Jesus's resurrection appearing to people. Like, I don't think they were in danger of being accused of necromancy if they had a conversation with one of these saints. So, but seeking after it, to me, is the key. Like Saul does with the Witch of Endor, and he seeks advice from Samuel, who's dead. Now, and of course, when we say dead, we mean spirit in heaven, that kind of thing. But so to take that into this modern Catholic experience, I don't buy the explanation that, well, they weren't really seeking it. These apparitions just happened. That definitely would explain some. But if you make a pilgrimage to a foreign country because you've heard apparitions of Mary are happening there and you want one of those kinds of experiences like that, I'm sorry, it's necromancy. I'm just going to call it that. I think it is. And for me, where this comes down, like, is it God? Is it the devil? I don't entirely know. I think on one hand, it could be God is providing healings and doing these kinds of things because God is gracious and he doesn't need perfect theology and perfect orthopraxy. And if he did need that, then nobody would ever get healed. So I think maybe in some cases or many cases, I don't know, maybe it's God. I think the devil could also be a part of it because, I mean, like, New Age claims miracles. There are miracles claimed in Hinduism and in other religions. And so, you know, is that God? Well, I would say it's the devil leading people astray. Deuteronomy chapter 13, you see that, like, miracles are performed by people trying to lead people astray from Yahweh. And in this scenario, it seems like it's definitely possible that the devil is trying to lead people astray to chase after experiences with Mary as some sort of mediator and some sort of advocate and some sort of queen, that they want some an experience with her for their spirituality. And I would say, man, that looks a lot more like New Age. I would consider it highly dangerous. And man, so it seems like it's kind of the devil, but I won't say definitively every case across the board. I mean, these are some fantastic healings and lords. Could the devil do that? I mean, I think he could. I just think it could go either way, but I'm just kind of processing this out loud. I don't know. Josh, what do you think?
Yeah, I think with everything that we do, like even when we're talking about charismatic stuff, it could be the flesh, could be God, it could be the devil. We got to walk through those criteria and judge every specific instance without painting all of them with a broad brush, in the same way that we would say there are really people within the Roman Catholic Church who are absolutely bought with the blood, saved believers. Could God not do a miracle for them and to them? And when we talk about these apparitions, I think that we could be getting into category errors. I had a friend who told me a story that John Wimber, the way that he told the story was John Wimber visited me in a dream. And I was like, didn't like that, buddy. Could we say that God gave you a dream? And in that dream, John Wimber prayed for you. And God gave you, God gave you some kind of impartation. Because the way that he tells the story is, you know, Wimber visited me in a dream and prayed for me. And when I pray for the sick, I now see, you know, supernatural healings. I got an impartation from Wimber. It's like, is it possible that because this is a dream and this is like a representation of someone, you know, that God has used to heal the sick, that this is symbolic of God saying, I'm going to use you in that same way? I mean, it was a dream after all. Is it possible these people are having visions and taking them extremely literal when these things are meant to be representative? I want to have a heart of compassion and charity when interpreting these events. But if we're going to use the categories that they're using, this is a bodily, physical manifestation. I go, ew, that seems kind of like necromancy. And yet, still all the more, we have this odd story of in the Bible where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, these two really dead guys. You know, some say Elijah's not dead, but okay. Moses had his body fought over by angels, definitely a dead guy, appear with Jesus and the disciples, and none of them get blamed for necromancy. So, man, we're right at an hour, 5:11. We're a little bit over our time typically, but we've filmed right at an hour. I kind of want to give everyone an opportunity for some closing thoughts, because this is not an easy subject. There's a lot more to discuss and talk about. And really, when you begin to paint the history and theology of Mariology into these apparitions, I think it gets more dangerous and more scary. I think this will pique people's interest to start researching more Mariology and what the Roman Catholic Church says about Mary. And we'll kind of tackle that in a future episode. But I want to toss it over to you guys. I want to give some closing thoughts before we wrap things up. Michael, any thoughts? Dawson, any thoughts? No particular order?
Sure. I think that in evaluating anything, we have to start with just what is pure and holy, good and right doctrine. Before we get to like, well, was it God? Was it the devil? Well, does this point to Jesus? Does it point to the scripture? These kinds of things. Like, that has to be primary. And I actually like that the Roman Catholic Church says that. They actually say that as part of their evaluation. And I like their list of ways in which they evaluate. Where, as a Protestant, I'm just going to differ is that on the same level as scripture in terms of authority, they have tradition. And so within their tradition, they have these high categories for Mary, higher than, like, in my opinion, human categories. There's almost that. I'm not saying they worship her as God. A true Catholic will not do that. But I'm just saying that for a Catholic, they're going to put tradition in that category. So if a pope in 1854 and another pope or a Vatican Council in 1950 says this about Mariology and Immaculate Conception. So Mary was without original sin. She was without personal sin. Mary was assumed into heaven and these kinds of things that, you know, a lot of these, and I've read these accounts of the apparitions, is like some of the apparitions they're appearing and they're telling people to go and promote the Immaculate Conception. And I say, well, that goes against scripture. The scripture says that we are all sinners. And Luke chapter 1, Mary herself needed a savior. Why? Because she was a sinner like the rest of us. And even early in church history, Irenaeus charges Mary with sinfulness. And Dawson, you have a list of some of the church fathers who say that she did have sin. And so I look through church history, and it's like this deep Mary, like this maybe exaggerated esteem of Mary. And I even hesitate to say that because, man, she is so blessed. She is so wonderful. She is so great and incredible and worthy of our esteem. But I think that goes even beyond that, putting her in categories that make her seem a little too Jesus-like to me, i.e. sinless. That's a characteristic of only God. That when I evaluate it, even against, I mean, scripture, but even as a secondary guardrail against church history in the earliest of church history for the first, say, 400 years, I don't see any of this stuff. And so miracles, whatever they are, they always have to be evaluated first and foremost by the scripture. And can there be other authorities and other ways and other standards that play in? Yes. And I think church tradition can play in, but I'm just going to differ from a Roman Catholic and say, I can't put church tradition on the same level as the scripture. And so that's the age old debate that goes back between Catholics and Protestants, but I'm going to say sola scriptura. That's how we measure it. Dawson, what about you?
I think for myself, my biggest takeaways, especially from this conversation and continuing to rethink through this material, is that at the end of the day, when it comes to the Christian life and miracles that are discussed and surround the Hail Mary apparitions, you have to go on a case by case basis, because each event has its own set of variables and its own set of issues, and individuals that are involved in it. Whereas you can have one real God glorifying manifestation happening. This even happened in the Great Awakenings, where you had one here and then you had this guy over here who was in the flesh. So you're going to have that. There's no purity this side of heaven in terms of the church will always be a mess. But where is the dividing line? And when you talk about, do you start, you know, going in big strokes? Those big strokes are on doctrine, are on the four principal doctrines of Mary. And it's like you said, the Immaculate Conception and the others are doctrines that are founded not on scripture, but on church tradition. And more importantly, on revelatory experiences of people in church history. So those things, and church historians have debated how far they go back in terms of what church father said what. Always a debate and problem with the church fathers is, if you want a view, you can find it in the fathers somewhere. So it's always kind of a hard thing to nail down with those guys. But generally speaking, I think that's my takeaway is yeah, the broad brush, the big picture, there are
Well, Josh, Dawson cut out again. So if you would like to insert a few more controversial remarks,
actually, I'm so glad that happened, because I am eager to.
You definitely riled up the chat.
People are saying things like, you know, hey, I thought this was about busting outside of our theological echo chamber, but you won't interview Roman Catholics. They go, listen, I interview Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Charismatics. I interview everyone within the Protestant banner. And that is certainly enough outside of an echo chamber, right? Like, if you grew up in any one of those traditions, you're not familiar with those other traditions. And part of this show is to do that. But we get to determine how far we want to go outside of those echo chambers, right? Like, I'm not going to go sit down with a Hindu. I'm not going to go sit down with a Mormon. I'm not going to go sit down with, you know, some new age practicer and be like, hey, we're busting you outside of your theological echo chambers. Like, I'm going to keep it within orthodoxy. And each of us is going to have a conscience of orthodoxy. We've determined for us that banner that we're comfortable with is certainly within the grounds of Protestantism, though we certainly affirm that there are people outside of that banner that we would say, hey, they're saved, they're Christians, they're brothers, but we're not interviewing people outside of that space because we don't know how they're defining their terms. The people within this Protestant banner, they actually have the same vocabulary for the most part when we're coming to our theological terms. People outside of this tradition are using our same vocabulary, right? But they're using a different dictionary to define those terms. And they mean things that are very, very different than we mean them, especially when you get into Roman Catholic traditions, Eastern Orthodox traditions, and other spaces. So though we're willing to affirm that there are many in those spaces who are regenerate, bought by the blood, love Jesus, and really have been transformed by his grace, we also acknowledge that there are people in those spaces who are playing with holy fire and really should be marked as those who do such. I'm holy fire. Do you guys like that? I've become a heretic hunter all of a sudden. That's what they say, right? Did I use that quotation correctly, Michael? Anyway, guys, here, let's get everybody on screen. Let's smile and wave, boys. Smile and wave. Anything else we need to say before we sign off?
Oh, people just saying we misrepresented them, but no, we didn't. We actually didn't. We just gave our opinion, our interpretation of what your church leaders say. And so we're allowed to interpret what your church leaders say the way we want. And talking to dead people, I wouldn't, seeking experiences with dead people, we categorize as necromancer. You might not like that, but that's just what we would say. Now, I would say that I would put it in a different category. Now, I really, 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 really strongly dislike praying to the saints. I do. I would say that seeking an apparition of Mary is next level, and that's why I would put that in the category of necromancy. I wouldn't put talking to the saints or praying to the saints in the category of necromancy. I would put it in the category of wrong. Some of my Anglican brothers and sisters in Christ do pray to the saints, and they'll just say, hey, it's not like I think the saint is like as powerful as God. It's just kind of like I ask my friends to pray for me, and I can ask my friends in heaven to pray for me. I dislike it a whole lot. I think it's really bad. However, I wouldn't call it necromancy because I don't think it fits the category of like, they're not like seeking revelation from this dead person. They're not. So I would just put it in a different category. I'm just simply saying we fully understand Roman Catholicism. We understand all of these things. And you can't call it a misrepresentation simply because we think differently of it than you do. So I think I would say that. Josh, did I miss something?
I do have one little thing.
There you go. Drop the bomb, okay. Dawson. Do it before your mic mutes.
Okay, will do. I would say trying to be gracious and understanding that there are distinctions. You do have examples like Moses and Elijah, which then makes everything a gray area. So I would just encourage everybody in the link below. You've got a study guide, 35 pages to read over, to dialogue with. There might be points I'm wrong. I tried to give broad quotes from people. And I hope it's helpful. I just would love good dialogue. That's all I want.
Amen.
That's it.
Guys, we got to wrap this up. Miller is like waiting on the other side of this call because we're about to film a prophecy review with him. So I got to let you guys go. Got to make like a baby and head out. Be blessed, highly favored. And because we've been talking about Roman Catholics today, I'll try to sprinkle you with holy water. Be blessed, and we'll see you next time. Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.